Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
All of this, once again, that Jesus might be exalted and glorified, and it is in His precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, remain standing and take your Bibles, if you will. Turn over to John chapter 15. As we continue through the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 27. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. And again, if you don't have a Bible and need one, just raise your hand and an usher would be glad to give you one. John 15, verses 18 through 27, if you'll follow along as I read our text. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You may be seated. Jesus is in the upper room with the 11 remaining disciples around him. They're very deeply troubled and distraught at the thought of his leaving. And so Jesus' words up to this point in chapters 13, 14, and the first part of 15 have been words of comfort and encouragement, words of hope to prepare his disciples for his leaving. In chapter 15, Jesus reemphasized the closeness and the intimacy of their relationship with him. He has reassured them of His love for them and of the Father's love for them. He said, you're not just servants, but you're my friends. I chose you and appointed you. I want you to go and bear fruit. Ask the Father for whatever you need in my name, and He'll give it to you. These things, He said in verse 17, I command so that you will love one another. And so Jesus here repeats the command for them to love one another. I mean, he repeats the absolute importance of this. And as I said last time, this wasn't merely a repetition for the sake of emphasis. It sets the stage for his instruction on the opposition that they would encounter from the world. Life was going to be very hard for the disciples. The lives they were called to live, the gospel they were called to preach, would put them on a collision course with the world. And so after speaking to them of his love for them and their love for one another, Jesus now warns them of the world's hatred. Notice, he said to them in verse 18, we'll take a moment just to review, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And you'll remember from last time, the word if doesn't express any doubt that this would happen. Rather, the if expects a positive answer. It was certain. And so it could be read, since the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In contrast, the Jesus' love for his disciples is the world's hatred for them. There's no doubt at all that the world will hate the disciples of Jesus. It's inevitable. The only thing that is uncertain is the matter of degree, and this will vary from Christian to Christian depending upon their individual circumstances. But all Christians who publicly identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ and who seek to live in a manner worthy of the gospel will be hated by the world and will suffer to some degree at the hands of the world. And why does the world system, including the religious world, hate Christians? Well, Jesus gave several reasons. First, in verse 18, the world hates believers because it hates him. The hate which was directed toward Jesus will be directed toward those who follow him. Secondly, the world will hate his disciples because they're not of the world. That was verse 19. And Jesus said, if you were of the world, and the implication is you definitely are not of the world, but if you were of the world would love you as its own. I mean, the world loves its own. If you love and pursue the things the world loves and pursues, if you speak and act and live like the world does, if you live by the world's standards, you'll get along just fine in the world. But anyone who doesn't conform to the pattern of the world, anyone who seeks to live differently, anyone who seeks to live to a higher standard than the world is on a collision course with the world because the world always opposes those who do not conform. And such was the case with the disciples of Jesus, and such is the case of all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that his followers are distinguished by what they are not. He said, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, Jesus saved us and set us apart from the world to be distinctive, to live differently. I mean, as believers, our lives are going against the flow, not with it. I mean, the believer's life is to demonstrate his separation to Christ, that he's not of this world, and consequently, the world reacts to Christians in the same way they reacted to our Lord. Just as they hated our perfect, sinless, holy Lord, they will hate us because we belong to him. And then Jesus in verse 21 said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And his point was that the disciples should expect to follow his example of suffering. I mean, they had no right whatsoever to expect any better treatment from the world than he had received. If they persecuted me, Jesus reiterated, they will also persecute you. And that brings us to verse 21. And we pick it up here where we left off last time. I mean, not only does the world hate us because it hates Jesus, not only does the world hate us because we are not of the world, we learn now the reason for the world's hatred. Jesus said in verse 21, actually, I said verse 21 earlier, that was verse 20 that I read. Jesus says now in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. All these things, all the things mentioned in the preceding verses, they will hate you, they will not have affection for you, which is implied in verse 19, they will persecute you, verse 20, they will do all of this, Jesus says, on account of my name. They'll treat you this way because of my name. And the name stands for the person. And so Jesus, in effect, was saying they will treat you in this way because of me. It's because they belong to Jesus and identified themselves with Jesus instead of their leaders that the disciples became objects of hatred and persecution. But Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned them in Matthew 24:9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Later in the book of Acts, The resurrected Christ, speaking from heaven to Ananias about the Apostle Paul, said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul would later write in Romans 8, as it is written, "For your sake, for Jesus' sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Peter, writing to persecuted believers, said in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Suffering for the name of Jesus Christ is a theme repeated throughout the New Testament. And here Jesus tells His disciples that He Himself is the cause of all the opposition and hatred and persecution that they would encounter. They would be hated on account of Him more than on account of themselves. You see, it's our relationship with Jesus that is the real problem and the obstacle that will always separate us from the world and the world from us. The world doesn't hate Christians, and the world doesn't hate us first and foremost for what we are and do. They hate us because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, because as one man said, with the uncanny power of the unreborn nature, they can smell Christ on us. And they hate Him. And as long as we are with Jesus, as long as we are following Christ, we are going to be subject to the world's hatred. And the more closely we're identified with Him by our words and our deeds, by the separated life we live, the more of that hatred of Jesus we are going to experience. And that's the Lord's point here. And that's why many today compromise. That's why many will compromise their beliefs, their morals, their standards of all kind. And they'll do this to avoid any persecution from the world. Nobody wants to be ostracized. Nobody wants to be shunned. Nobody wants to be thought of as some kind of a holy, what's the word I'm looking for? Holy, no, not a holy roller. Whew, thank you, Jesus. But I mean, some kind of a holy Joe, some holier than thou, yeah, thank you, kind of person. But we're called to live a holy life in this world. And if we do, we're going to experience the hatred that the world has for the Lord Jesus. And we're going to suffer persecution to some degree and to some extent. But you know what? The Apostle Paul tells us that suffering for Jesus' sake is a gift to us. Did you know that? Turn over in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Many will compromise to avoid any type of persecution. But the Apostle Paul tells us that suffering for Jesus' sake is a gift to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He writes, "For it has been granted to you," and he's writing to believers, he's writing to the church at Philippi, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but what? Also suffer for His sake." You see, God in His sovereign grace not only gives believers the incredible gift of faith to believe in Him, but also the privilege to suffer for Him. And the kind of suffering that Paul is speaking about is specifically suffering as a direct result of being a Christian. It is suffering because of persecution brought on because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And he says suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ is a gift of God's grace to us. Not many people think of it as a gift of God's grace to us. But that's what the Bible says it is. And don't think now that I'm suggesting that you should go out and start looking for trouble, because that won't be necessary. It won't be necessary. Because all you have to do is to live a holy, consistent life for Jesus Christ in this world, and trouble will come looking for you. But when it does, remember that we have been gifted by God's grace, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. You know, in the book of Acts, when the apostles were beaten and told never again to preach in Jesus' name, do you remember what they did? They left the place rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name's sake. See, they had the right perspective when it came to suffering for Christ. They realized that it was a high honor that He graciously bestows on His faithful servants. See, when Jesus left this earth, His name and the gospel that sinners in Him still remains. And the enemy, of course, hates the name of Jesus. The enemy hates His name and will oppose and persecute His followers when they proclaim the name of Christ and when they proclaim salvation in no other name. And so Jesus tells us, and John writes it down for us, all these things, all this persecution and hatred, Jesus says, they will do to you on account of Me. But the ultimate reason for this hatred and persecution, Jesus said, is look back now at verse 21. Because they do not know Him who sent Me. They do not know Him who sent Me. You see, ultimately the world hates Jesus and His followers because it doesn't know the One who sent Him. In other words, it doesn't know God. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus was speaking about the most religious people of the first century. And they proudly proclaim their belief in God. And yet, the sad thing is that even with all of their knowledge and all of their loud declarations about their belief in God, Jesus says they didn't know God at all. Because you see, claims to know God mean nothing without evidence. And Jesus said to the Jews as He taught them in the temple in John 7, I have not come of My own accord. He who sent Me is true, and Him you do not know. Jesus came into the world to reveal the Father to men. To the Jews first He came, but they rejected Him. And why did they reject Him? Because they didn't know God. Had they truly known the Father, and had the Jews been true sons of Abraham, and they would have gladly received Jesus. Instead, they rejected Him. And in doing so, they showed that they didn't truly know God the Father who had sent Jesus into the world. They didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah whom the Father had promised to send. In fact, they even thought they were doing God a service by persecuting Jesus and later the disciples. But Jesus declares they didn't really know God at all. And the same charge that Jesus made against the Jews is true of the entire world. It's true of all unbelievers. They do not know God. And you see, loved ones, that is the fundamental problem of the people in the world. They don't know the true and the living God. Because the Bible says the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sin, alienated and hostile in mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. I mean, all people are sinners by nature, born into a state of rebellion against God. I mean, there is a native, natural, deep-seated rebellion against God in the heart of every man. And we know from Scripture that men love themselves rather than and instead of God. And they hate God for showing them up for what they are. They hate Him for revealing the truth about themselves. And unbelievers refuse to submit to God, and instead they substitute a God of their own making and their own liking for the living and true God whom they absolutely hate. You see, that's the horrible truth about being lost. Man doesn't know God. He may know some things about God, but he is separated from any kind of relationship with God until, by grace through faith, he comes to know God. Right? And until he does, until he comes to God by faith and repentance, he'll persist in rebelling against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ and against all of those who follow him. You see, the hearts and minds of the world are completely shut. They're just closed tight to the light of God. And until the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, breaks into their darkened minds, they will hate and oppose anyone who represents the light, because Jesus says they don't know God. But knowing God is the very essence of eternal life that Christ gives to all who believe in him. Because as Jesus prayed in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the ultimate reason for the world's hatred and persecution, Jesus says, is that they do not know the one who sent me. And Jesus knew that it would help the disciples to bear the hatred of the world, the pagan world, as well as the religious world, if they understood its causes. And it wouldn't really be directed against them, even though they would personally have to suffer. But the true reason for the anger and the hatred and the hostility and persecution was the world's hatred of Jesus and its ignorance of God the Father who had sent him. And so the tragedy was and still is that men who do not know God blindly reject Jesus, the only one who can fully reveal him. And there is no greater expression of the world's rejection of God than in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after telling his disciples that the world would hate and persecute them because the world doesn't know God, Jesus goes on now to show that this lack of knowledge is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. I mean, they should have known both the Father and the Son. Look what Jesus says in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Well, what's Jesus saying here? You know, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. What does that mean? I mean, what's he saying? Well, he is clearly not saying if he had not come, then men would not have been sinners. I mean, obviously he doesn't mean that. He's not saying that those who had never heard his words are sinless, because the Bible is clear that from the time of Adam, all men have been sinners. All people, even those who have never heard of Jesus, are guilty sinners before God. All stand condemned before him, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Because all people have evidence that there is a creator God by looking at creation, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, so they're without excuse, Paul says. And all people have also violated their consciences, doing what they instinctively know is wrong. So the scriptures are very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what in the world did Jesus mean when he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin? What does that mean? Well, Jesus is simply saying that if he had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of the sin of rejecting him and the Father he came to reveal. I mean, our Lord basically said the same thing to the Pharisees in John chapter 9. Where he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Same phrase as here. But now you say, we see. And so Jesus said, your sin remains. It's just a way of stating the greater degree of their guilt. And they would have been less guilty than they already were. But to have seen Jesus and heard him and then refused to believe in him, that only increased their guilt and their condemnation, because there are degrees of sin. And nothing seems to increase man's guilt as much as having heard the truth and then to reject it. In the words Jesus spoke, the religious crowds destroyed their traditions and exposed the worthlessness of their religious practices. His words shattered all of the self-righteousness of the Jews and their confidence as being spiritual men. I mean, His word truly was sharp, two-edged sword that exposed, cut, and laid bare the reality of their true spiritual condition, and they absolutely hated Him for it. And they rejected His words. I mean, they had seen the very Son of God. They had heard His words. And they could find no fault in Him whatsoever, and yet they rejected Him. And this is what made their sin so great. And the one who has committed this sin has at the same time rejected the only cure for sin that exists. And so it was a matter of comparison. Compared with their terrible sin of rejecting the Lord of glory, their other sins were as nothing. But now that they had seen Him and heard Him, they had absolutely no excuse whatsoever. He had come to them. He spoke to them the words of life. Yet they remained obstinate in their unbelief. You know, so their sin of unbelief was without excuse. They had rejected the light of the world, and light rejected only means increased sin and guilt. They claimed to be true worshipers of God who were opposing Jesus because of their faithfulness to God. But Jesus totally rejected that claim. He rejected their claim that they were true worshipers of God, saying now in verse 23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." They couldn't claim to love God while hating Jesus. Those who hate Jesus hate the Father as well, because Jesus and the Father are one. And therefore, it's impossible to hate Jesus without hating the Father. And by the same token, you cannot love God without loving His Son. They're one. And to reject the one is to reject the other. To hate the one is to hate the other. They're inseparable. I mean, a person may imagine that he loves the Father while he hates the Son, but he's only deceiving himself. Because Jesus says here that whoever hates Him also hates the Father. Now, I want you to think about something. You know, there's so much that we miss because we don't understand the cultural context. Do you realize how absolutely shocking and just, I mean, absolutely scandalous Jesus' words in verse 23 were to the Jews? They were the people of God. They had the law, the covenants. The Jews falsely assumed that they had a relationship with God based upon, number one, their ancestry, namely the fact that Abraham was their forefather, and two, their keeping of the law of Moses, at least their definition of it. And ironically, they accused Jesus of being just the opposite. They accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child, and they said that He was a lawbreaker and a sinner. And the Jews were incensed when Jesus claimed God as His Father, because they regarded Jesus as demon-possessed. But Jesus says to these religiously zealous Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." The Jews all claimed that they loved the Father, yet they hated the Son. And in light of the fact that the Father and the Son are one in essence, that's impossible. It's astounding. Astounding. The very people who believed that they loved God had in reality demonstrated that they hated Him. And the proof of this was the fact that they hated Jesus. And loved ones, this holds true today as well. All of those who scoff at the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sacrificial substitutionary atoning death of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, in other words, all of those who reject the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, they don't know God. And that applies to the man or woman who is outwardly religious no less than it does to the hardened unbeliever and even the atheist. You see, this statement of Jesus in verse 23 particularly answers the question of whether some other religious system can provide salvation. There's a lot of people today that say that. A lot of people today say, well, you can be a Muslim Christian. You can be a Buddhist Christian. Well, the New Testament answer for that is that it's not possible. It is not possible for any system which despises Jesus Christ and doesn't recognize His person and work as it is revealed in Scripture, they don't know God. They hate Christ. No system which despises Jesus Christ can find favor with Almighty God. I mean, the Trinity is absolutely united and cannot be separated in even the slightest degree. God the Father will not tolerate any insult to His beloved Son. And so verse 23 stresses again that anyone in the church, anyone in any other, and I mean the visible church, not the real church, but the visible church, anyone in the visible church, anyone in any other religious system or anyone in the world, anyone who rejects the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ rejects God the Father, because to hate one is to hate the other. And so in light of this, let me ask you this question. Are Jews today who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ worshiping the same God we are worshiping? Are Muslims who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ worshiping the same God that we are worshiping? Absolutely not. Is anyone who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, either by flat out denying Him or by not responding properly to what the Scriptures have revealed about His person and work, worshiping the same God that we are worshiping? No. The answer is no. In fact, Jesus says they don't even know God. They don't even know Him. It's a God they've made up in their imagination. A God that doesn't exist. To those who were outraged because He called God His Father, Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And the very idea that anyone can worship and serve God while they reject or neglect the Lord Jesus Christ is a baseless fantasy. Because in neglecting the Lord Jesus, you neglect the Father. In hating Jesus, they hate His Father also. They couldn't say that they love God, because if they had, they would have loved the one that God sent. In rejecting Jesus, they were not only rejecting His words, but they were also rejecting His works. Notice now verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. In verse 22, Jesus spoke about His words, and now He adds His works or His miracles. So it wasn't only what Jesus said, but the works, the miracles that He performed, the works that the Father had given Him, which the Jews rejected. And the world rejects today. The Jews heard the teaching of Jesus. They saw His miraculous works. And think about it. Think about what they saw. I mean, they saw works which no one else had ever performed. And so, like Nicodemus in John 3, the entire nation should have responded by falling down before Him, saying, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I mean, all of the evidence had been presented, but they weren't honest enough to receive it and to act on it, because they refused to admit the truth. The statement in verse 24 is parallel to what Jesus told the Pharisees after he healed the blind man. I mean, they had to admit that Jesus had healed the man born blind, but they wouldn't follow the evidence to its logical conclusion and then put their trust in Jesus. And so he told them that they were the ones who were blind. But since they had admitted that they had seen a miracle, they made their sin even worse because they weren't sinning in ignorance. They were sinning against a flood of light. Light which revealed their own sin. But they refused to face their sin honestly. The many miracles of our Lord increased the Jews' responsibility and guilt when they refused to submit to him as Savior and Lord. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus denounced the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 21 through 24, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Jesus made it very clear that it will be more tolerable even for the pagans in Tyre and Sidon and for wicked Sodom on judgment day than for these cities of the Jews where Jesus had worked many of his mighty miracles. And why is that? Because increased light rejected means increased sin and guilt. And so in spite of his words, as well as his works, which prove the truth of his claim to be Israel's Messiah, you know, God incarnate, in spite of many compelling proofs of his identity, they still rejected Jesus. But they didn't merely reject him. You'll remember that they even went so far as to attribute his miraculous works to Satan instead of God. And their rejection of Jesus in defiance of such overwhelming evidence produced a greater sin and a greater guilt, a terrible condemnation, which the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 10:29. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" You see, to hate and reject the Lord Jesus Christ and to hate God is to be doomed to hell. It's to bring upon yourself an eternal judgment of far greater degree. And Jesus came and revealed God in a way he'd never been revealed before. Yet they rejected him. And their rejection in the face of total revelation is unforgivable. And really, there's just nothing left for God to show people like that. There's nothing left but judgment. And please make note of the fact that unbelief is not due to a lack of solid evidence. These people heard Jesus' words. They saw his many miracles that no one else had done, but they still rejected him, because he exposed their sin. And it's still true today. And there is more than enough evidence to believe in Jesus Christ, but people reject that evidence or bring up other excuses for their unbelief. Why? Well, the Bible says because they love their sin. They love the darkness rather than the light. They love their sin, and they do not want to repent, and they will not repent. And loved ones, listen, we live in a nation of people who have been exposed again and again and again and again to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been exposed to the story of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and yet there is massive rejection of Jesus, and that is the most serious sin any human being will ever commit. So don't ever tell someone they're going to hell because they're an adulterer, or they're a homosexual, or they're a drunkard, or they're a reviler or an extortioner. It's not why they're going to hell. Those are just manifestations of a sinful, unbelieving heart. They're going to hell because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. One man said, "Let us settle it down as a first principle in our religion that religious privileges are, in a certain sense, very dangerous things. If they do not help us toward heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell. They add to our responsibility. To whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. He that dwells in a land of open Bibles and preached gospel, and yet dreams that he will stand in the judgment day on the same level with an untaught pagan, is fearfully deceived. He will find to his own cost, except he repents, that his judgment will be according to his light. The mere fact that he had knowledge and did not improve it will of itself prove one of his greatest sins. He that knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes." And that's a reference to Luke chapter 12. So what are we to think about people who sit in church week after week after week and hear the gospel, hear the truths of God's word, and yet refuse to believe? They are sinning against great light. And they are adding to their guilt. And they are just heaping up greater and greater condemnation. The Jews had seen Jesus' mighty works. They had heard his word, but they wouldn't admit the truth. They wouldn't believe. Instead, they rejected him and plotted how they might kill him. So Jesus says the world hates God, it hates him, and it hates us because we belong to him. And all that hatred is inexcusable. It's inexcusable to hate God. It's inexcusable to hate Jesus, but they did, and people still do. And they hate us because we're not of the world. They hate us because they hated our Lord. They hate us because they don't know God. But listen, none of this came as a shock or as a surprise to God, because all of this hatred is merely a fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 25. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Ironically, their own scriptures long before predicted this rejection and hatred. I mean, Jesus knew this was to fulfill what is written in their law. And Jesus is quoting here Psalm 69, they hated me without a cause. But this hatred didn't jeopardize God's plan of redemption. No, and notice it says their law. Jesus says, "But the word that is written in their law." He didn't say written in the word of the Lord or in God's law. He said their law. Well, why does he say in their law? Well, I believe for this reason. These religious men boasted about the law. They boasted of having the law, and they boasted of knowing the law. I mean, they were the Bible scholars, the theological PhDs of the day. And they boasted about how much they knew. Yet their law said that they would do exactly what they were doing, hating God and hating Jesus, and they didn't see it. They were blind to it. And Jesus said to them earlier, you know, "You boast about the scriptures, and it's those very scriptures that speak about me." But they couldn't see it. I mean, in one sense, they knew the scriptures far better than most people in their day, as far as intellectual knowledge goes. But they couldn't see the truth. They couldn't see what the simplest believer can see. I mean, these leaders, Jesus said, do not know him who sent me. They were ignorant of the true and the living God, and yet they boasted of the law and how much of it they knew. But they were ignorant of its truths, and therefore ignorant of the true and the living God. One man said, well would it be for all professing Christians if this point was more thoroughly considered. Nothing is more common than to hear men taking comfort in the thought that they know what is right, while at the same time they are evidently unconverted and unfit to die. They rest in that unhappy phrase, we know it. We know it, as if knowledge could wash away all their sins, forgetting that the devil has more knowledge than any of us, and yet it is no better for it. Let the burning words of our Lord in the passage now before us sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. To see light and not use it, to possess knowledge and yet not turn it to account, to be able to say, I know, and yet not to say, I believe, will place us at the lowest place on Christ's left hand in the great day of judgment. In other words, it'll place us among the goats. It'll be taken off into eternal darkness and damnation. The Jews had the clearest evidence that could be given, the evidence of Jesus' words and his works, and yet they persisted in hating both Jesus and the Father who sent him. They hated him without a cause. And there was and is no valid cause for people to hate Jesus. The rejection of Jesus had nothing to do with any imperfection in himself or in his words or his works. It was totally because of their own wickedness and hardness of heart. And the very fact that the world continues to hate Jesus graphically displays the hardness of man's heart and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But God anticipated that. God anticipated that they would hate his son, that they would kill his son. I mean, hating Jesus was prophesied, killing him was prophesied, and it was all a part of God's plan, because by means of all of this hatred, God was fulfilling his plan of redemption. The hatred of men resulted in Jesus' crucifixion in order that men, his people, might be saved. They hated me, Jesus says, without a cause. But then in essence he says to the apostles, this isn't the end of the plan, guys. This isn't the end of the plan. That they would hate me without a cause is the plan. And it was necessary that he be hated, that he be crucified, to bear in his body our sins on the cross. At this point, the disciples are no doubt looking at each other thinking, how in the world are we going to survive all of this? You know, how are we going to fulfill the promise of verse 16 to go and bear fruit that remains? How are we going to do this? The answer is verses 26 and 27. How will they overcome the hatred? How will they overcome the persecution? By the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, since the time of the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, believers have gone into the world and literally turned the world upside down, or I guess we should say right side up, and the gospel has spread around the world. I mean, hatred will always be there. Persecution will come. But so will the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the purposes of God to gather His church together. And as I said in our last study, when persecution comes, we can be encouraged and we can fall back on and rest on that wonderful promise of Jesus in Matthew 5. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And when the world is said and done its worst, it cannot rob us of that promise. It cannot take away the life that we have in Jesus Christ. They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul, right? That belongs to God. It is hidden with God in Christ. So let them do what they want, because the worst that they can do to us is kill the body, and that really, that all that is a ticket home, right? I mean, it's not that we look forward to being persecuted. It's like R.C. Sproul said, I think it was Sproul, he said, I don't fear death, it's the process of dying that concerns me. Hatred will come, persecution will come. But that's only if we're living the life that we've been called to live. And again, that's why many people compromise. They don't want to be considered different. They don't want to be thought of in that way. They don't want to be ostracized. They want to be popular. I mean, it's so phony, you know, to go after popularity with the world. Because to do so means you're going to have to compromise your faith in some way. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy the things that God has given us. I mean, He's given us all things to richly enjoy. So it doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the good things that God has given us. But it means we don't compromise our faith. It means we live the life that He's called us to live. We're not able then to participate in many of the activities of the world. So you need to ask yourself again this morning, are you more concerned with being popular with the world? Are you more concerned with being popular with unbelievers than you are with being faithful to Christ? And be honest with yourself. And if you're more concerned with being popular with the world and accepted by the world, so you just participate in all that the world does, I mean, you really then should examine your heart. Because perhaps you're not really one of His. Perhaps you've never really believed the gospel. I mean, you might know a lot. You might be very religious. Doesn't necessarily mean one thing. Examine your life. Ask yourself the hard questions. And just perhaps it's because, you know, your desire for popularity of the world is because you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Because if you have, you're going to love God. You're going to love the things of God. You're going to love the people of God. You're going to love God with your whole being. Doesn't mean perfectly. You're going to love Him with your whole being. You're going to love other believers as Christ loved you. And you're going to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're going to love the church of God. You're going to be a part of the life of the body of Christ. You know, if that doesn't describe you, you have no desire for those things, then maybe you're just religious. And if you're just religious, I want you to know that every time you come and sit and hear the preaching of God's word or hear the proclamation of the gospel and don't respond, you're sinning against great light. And you're heaping up for yourself greater guilt and condemnation. But the good news is that God has provided and is offering to you a way to have your sin forgiven to be brought into the family of God. I mean, to be made his own. And there's only one way. There's only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ. God created us to love him, to serve him, to have fellowship with him. Man sinned. Man's sin has separated him from God from the very beginning. Adam's sin has been passed down to all of us so that we are born into this world in rebellion against God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Hostile toward God is what the Bible says. Deserving then of nothing but eternal punishment. That is man's standing before a holy God. But this same holy creator God is also a God of love and mercy and grace. He is by nature a savior. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But sin must be punished. God just can't turn a blind eye to sin. It must be punished or he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be holy. He has to punish sin. He will punish sin, all sin. But that means then death, because the wages of sin is death. So what was he to do? Someone had to pay the price for sin. So God, in his infinite mercy and grace, provided his own sacrifice for sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved that he gave his Son. His Son so loved that he came into the world. He became a man. He was fully God and fully man. And he lived a perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I could never live. And then he went to the cross, falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit. He was perfect, sinless, holy. And yet he went to the cross, and there as he was on the cross, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, God put my sin on Jesus, and then he punished Jesus for my sin. He punished Jesus as if he had lived my sinful life. God punished my sin in Jesus. He died the death that I deserved. And so Jesus died because the wages of sin is death. He died. He was buried. But then he rose again the third day. He was raised for our justification. His resurrection proves who he is, proves his sacrifice was accepted. And so today, God then can offer for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life because his Son has paid the price. And the only saving response to the good news of what Jesus has done, John read it this morning in Mark chapter 1, it's what Jesus said. He said, repent and believe. In other words, turn. That's what repent means. Turn around. Turn around from the selfish, sinful, self-centered life you're living. And run to him. You know, run to the cross, so to speak, and just cast yourself upon his mercy and cry out to him, God, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me. Forgive me. And he will, because the Bible says that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But don't think for one minute you can be religious and have no love for Christ, no love for his church, have no desire to live for him, and think in the end you're going to have heaven. You're deceived. The wages of sin is death. And only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation are going to see the kingdom of God. And God is today, Christ is today, through the gospel, offering to anyone here who has never trusted in him the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And so, if God is speaking to you this morning, you've never believed, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Do not reject the good news of the gospel, because you'll leave here today with that much more guilt and condemnation. And we never know when life will end, do we? We always think we're going to grow old. Not true. Broke my heart to read about the 12-year-old boy who was killed in a skiing accident at the lake. And yesterday, I believe, there was a 7-year-old drowned at the lake. We read often of young people stepping into eternity. The fact of the matter is, we are all only half a breath away. Right? One heartbeat away. One broken blood vessel away. And God in His love and His mercy is offering to you the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.